Let's pray. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We want to see you as we encounter the life-giving truth of your holy word this morning. Open the ears of our hearts that we may hear and understand those things that are necessary and profitable for our soul's health. And open our lips, O Lord, that our mouths may declare your praise. And we ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the scene is a familiar one in both movie theaters and in television dramas. Somebody is in terrible distress, maybe even at death's door. And then along comes an heroic individual at just the right time to rescue him or her, to save them from drowning or from a raging fire. And then a period of days or even weeks goes by, and the person who was rescued awakens in a hospital bed, largely unaware of all that has happened. And then a witness appears, a friend who saw the entire ordeal unfold, to testify to the one who was saved about the reality of their helpless and hopeless predicament, and the brave and self-sacrificing actions of the hero who saved them. And then the individual who was delivered from the tragic situation becomes filled with effusive and heartfelt gratitude toward the hero, declaring, "He saved my life. I'll never forget what he's done for me. I owe him everything." In fact, that grateful person can't help but share the good news of their amazing story with anyone who will listen. That, dear friends, is the scene that we find in today's passage from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Because in these 10 verses, Paul is testifying to the Christians at Ephesus and to you and me of the utterly hopeless and helpless condition we all were in without Christ in our lives, and of the fact that we are spiritually alive today only because of the incredible rescue operation that God instituted over 2,000 years ago on our behalf through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so let's dive right in to the Word of God as found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And let's listen with open ears and hearts and minds. Let's really listen as if for the very first time to the apostles' testimony of God's amazing love and grace as we hear what he has to say about three important aspects or phases of our human condition. First, we're going to look at the way we were, our condition without Christ. And then we'll turn to have a look at what God has done for us, the result of his incredible rescue operation. And then we'll finish up by taking a look at the way we are now, our present and future status with Christ. So the way we were. Beginning with verses 1 to 3, Paul writes, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And so the first thing that Paul reminds the believers at Ephesus is that when they were without Christ, they were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, that's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? It definitely sounds like bad news, and that's because it is. But what does it actually mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? Well, Paul is referring here to spiritual death, which involves a state of separation from God. And what causes this terrible condition? Well, it occurs essentially because sinful human beings are simply not capable of entering into a relationship with a holy God. The prophet Isaiah writes that the hand of the Lord is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. In Romans 6:23, the apostle Paul declares, "For the wages or just payment for sin is death," which again is spiritual separation from God. And in Romans 3:23, Paul states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, short of God's righteous standard, which happens to be perfection. And so every human being on the planet, with the exception of Jesus, who has reached the age of accountability, has been guilty of sin, which is defined as missing the mark. Think of the sport of archery, for example, with lots of arrows heading toward the bullseye and not many reach there. And some of those arrows actually miss the target altogether. Well, that's a pretty good analogy for the meaning of sin. And Paul says that we're also guilty of trespasses, which are deliberate or willful acts of disobedience toward God's just and righteous commands. So Paul is basically reminding the believers in Ephesus, and you and me as well, that before Christ came into their lives, and they and we were in deep trouble, without hope and without God in the world. And moving on in verse 2, the apostle will continue to help the Ephesian believers more fully understand just how bad the bad news truly is, by pointing out that when they were without Christ, they were following both the course of this world and the devil's destructive agenda. Here the apostle is pointing out the fact that without Christ present in our lives, we were keeping bad company, quite possibly without even realizing it. We were taking our cues from the world's agenda, which is to say our attitudes, our opinions and desires, our behaviors, our understanding of what is truly important and desirable and necessary in life in order to be satisfied, in order to be living the good life, the kind of self-centered life that credit card folks and retailers try to bring our way. And yet we understand that can be the antithesis of a Christ-centered life. Such a lifestyle is often motivated by the desire simply to fit in with what others are doing with society, to keep up with the Joneses and the Kardashians or whoever is the one that people look toward. And it's often propelled by an underlying yearning for society's approval. And of course, behind this is the work of Satan, who is the enemy of our souls, who is at work 24/7, 365 in the sons and daughters of disobedience, and whose avowed goal is to steal, to kill, and to destroy the people of God in every way possible. Well, in his final description of the way we were before Christ entered our lives, Paul points out one more thing. He points out that when we were without Christ, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were in fact, by nature, children of wrath. The well-loved pastor and author Warren Wiersbe describes it this way. He says, "We are born by nature children of wrath, and when we reject Christ knowingly after reaching an age of accountability, we become children of disobedience by choice. And when we trust in Christ, we become children of God." The term flesh, as used by Paul here, refers to the sinful human nature with which all of us arrived in this world. And the desires of the flesh refer to our sinful desires and cravings, whereas the desires of the mind have to do with all kinds of hostile, self-serving, and immoral thoughts that result in sinful behaviors. The end result of these things, says Paul, for those who are not in Christ, is that they become children of wrath, those deserving of God's righteous judgment. And so this was our condition, the way we were without Christ. But now, in verses 4 through 9, the grateful apostle turns the focus to the good news, to the incredibly wonderful message of what God has done for us as a result of an incredible rescue operation. In verses 4 through 9, the apostle writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." And so Paul will remind the Ephesian believers that as part of his rescue operation, God has made alive those who are with Christ. And he did this by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who took on human flesh and lived among us, and who offered a ministry of preaching and teaching and healing, all the while proclaiming that the kingdom of God was now in our midst. And then he offered himself as our sin bearer, dying upon the cross. And 3 days later, he arose from death, defeating sin and death and Satan. And then he spent the next 40 days appearing to his disciples and to many others until at his ascension into heaven, and he was followed, which was followed by the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the church was born, and it was empowered to be witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so 2,000 years later, you and I have been given an opportunity to receive a new spiritual birth, which results in new life in Christ. And why did God do all of this? Paul tells us it's because of his rich mercy and great love that he has for each and every one of us. What a wonderful God we have. And he did this while we were still spiritually dead. And technically, we were still his enemies on account of our willful trespasses and sins. Well, Paul also makes clear to the Ephesians that they have been raised with Christ. You know, in the sacrament of baptism, we renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. In baptism, we have both died with Christ in his death, and we were raised with Christ in his resurrection. The new life that is ours is life in Christ, or through union with him. And Paul goes on to say in verses 6 and 7 that upon being raised with Christ, we were also seated with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages to come, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, none of us knows what that's going to look like to be seated in such an august place, but we will one day know. And because Jesus was raised and seated in heaven, by our union with him, we have been raised also. Excuse me. This speaks of a position of honor that's rooted in God's incredible love for you and for me, so that we will be able to enjoy his presence for eternity. Oh, thank you. Paul next points out the process or the mechanism by which salvation takes place. The mechanism by which we can have a right relationship with God. In verses 8 and 9, we're told that God saves us by grace through faith. The term salvation includes many blessings, of course, that are ours in Christ. Blessings such as justification, we're declared just in God's sight. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our spiritual bank accounts. Through salvation, we experience sanctification. We become more and more conformed into the image of Christ. We experience forgiveness through salvation. We experience adoption as sons and daughters through the gift of salvation. And Paul emphasizes the fact that our salvation doesn't originate from within ourselves. It's God's gift to us. And in fact, there's nothing we can do to bring about our own salvation. It's not based or contingent upon any good works or deeds that we do at all, which totally eliminates any grounds for boasting on our part. Paul then shares the key that alone can open the door of salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ. But the apostle would be quick to assert that even our faith is a gift from God. As Jesus said in John 6 and verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So to God be the glory from start to finish. Lastly, Paul's focus in this morning's passage turns to the way we are now, that is, our present and future status with Christ. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we are his, that is God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So first, Paul points out that we are God's workmanship. Here Paul is emphasizing the fact that every genuine believer in Christ is a brand new creation. And from God's perspective, we are all one-of-a-kind masterpieces created in his image. Now, I don't know about you, I don't always feel like I'm a masterpiece. but from his perspective, we are all special, and we are one-of-a-kind. And he loves us just as we are. Finally, the apostle points out, a grateful apostle points out the fact that we have been created in Christ for good works. And by this, Paul is saying that we have been created and called to love others with the love that we have that comes from God. And the good works that we have been created to do are actually a concrete expression of that love. And yet Paul would have us know that we aren't saved by our good works, that the good works that we do are intended to bring glory to God. And in fact, they represent our thankful response for the wonderful blessings that God has bestowed upon us. First and foremost, the gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we perform the good works not to draw attention to ourselves, but to enhance our reputation, but for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. And so to God be the glory for the great things that he has done. He has opened to us the way of eternal life. He has given us the opportunity to be in relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And may we, as the Apostle Paul did, look for opportunities to testify to others of God's goodness and his grace toward you and me, that we may know that our future is bright and the hope that we share is a glorious hope. And all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whose intercession we pray and we give thanks. Amen.